Good morning. This is the sixth message in the series on the Lord's Prayer. And this morning we're looking at Forgive Us Our Debts, the Mercy of Surrendered People. So how about we open our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 6. And just as you're doing that, I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would really be the one speaking through your word this morning. I pray that you would bring the increase in understanding and conviction, and Lord, also just that we would really hear that invitation that you are speaking to the church at this time to return to you on a daily basis. And Father, I just pray that we would all be encouraged by your word, built up by your word, and find that the liberty and freedom that comes by being those who are walking in what we hear today. And I ask this and I pray this in Jesus' name. So Matthew chapter 6, and we're starting from verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. As we come to this next line in the Lord's Prayer again, I think we can really see God's wisdom in the order in which Jesus teaches us to pray. Nothing in this prayer is random. Each line seems to be building upon the line before it. And Jesus first lifted our eyes upward at the start of this, and he says, Our Father in heaven. And then he taught us to pray that the Father's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done in us and through us, just as it's been done in heaven. And in the last message of the series, we saw that surrendering to the will of God is not sustained by self-sufficiency. It is sustained by dependence, daily dependence. And that's why Jesus then taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we saw that the surrendered life is not a self-sufficient life. It's a totally dependent life, a life that returns to the Father daily. Daily dependence, daily provision, daily grace. Truly a pattern of daily returning. But now Jesus takes the application of all of this to an even deeper level. Because what happens when surrendered people fail? What happens when dependent people still sin? What happens when disciples who genuinely desire to do the will of God discover that they still fall short? And that's exactly where Jesus now takes us. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And perhaps the longer we walk with the Lord, the more deeply we realize that our greatest need is not just his provision, but also his mercy. Because the Christian life is not sustained by pretending that we no longer fail. It's sustained by continually returning to the Father. And so the central thought for this morning is simply this. The dependent life is not sustained by perfection, but by continual mercy. The outworking of this principle is forgiven people are meant to become forgiving people. In messages 3 and 4, we heard how the fall unraveled three things. God's name was dishonored, his rule was rejected, and his will was disobeyed. And we saw that every sin since Eden has, in one way or another, been a fresh repetition of the oldest prayer humanity ever prayed. My will be done. And today's line in the Lord's Prayer addresses the debt that this long history of rebellion has created. Forgiveness is God's answer to everything we have been accumulating since the garden. So point one, the honesty of kingdom prayer. Forgive us our debts. Now that's a brutally honest prayer. Jesus is teaching us, his disciples, to live honestly before God. So notice that he does not teach us to pretend that we've got no sin, nor does he teach us to hide our failures behind outward religious performance. Instead, He teaches us to bring our sins openly before our Heavenly Father. Forgive us our debts. The word debts here refers to moral debt before God. Our failures, our sins, our falling short of His holiness. It's worth noting that Matthew's Gospel uses the word ophelamata, debts, actual debt, while Luke's account of the same prayer uses the more general word for sins. But both point to the same reality. Sin is not merely rule-breaking. It creates an obligation. It creates a debt that we have no means whatsoever of settling ourselves. Sin always creates a debt we cannot pay. And what I find striking is that Jesus teaches us as his believers to pray this. Do you get that? This is not for just everybody. He wasn't casting this out for the masses. He was praying for the disciples that were sitting around him. This is not a prayer taught to unbelievers and atheists who do not know God. This is a prayer for his disciples, us. Which means that Jesus is showing us that even surrendered people still need mercy. Not because salvation is constantly lost and regained, but because relationship involves this continual returning, this continual confession, and this continual dependence upon grace. And perhaps it helps if I make a distinction here with the difference between relationship and fellowship. Our relationship with the Father is established once by grace the moment we come to Christ. It does not waver in and out depending on how we perform. But fellowship, our daily conscious enjoyment of nearness to Him, is maintained moment by moment through honest confession. Put it this way, a child does not stop being a child the instant they disobey a parent. The relationship remains secure, but something in the fellowship gets and feels strained until there's honest acknowledgement and reconciliation. And this is exactly what Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. Not become my child again, but Father, restore what has grown strained between us. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 1, verses 8 to 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not even in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that directness and that honesty again. If we say we have no sin, we're in deception. We deceive ourselves. The joy-filled, spirit-filled Christian life is not built upon pretending. It's got to be built on the truth. And one of the marks of spiritual maturity is not becoming less aware of sin, but becoming more honest about it. And sometimes young believers might think that spiritual maturity looks like coming to a point where our struggles with sin just completely disappear, but the opposite is often true. The closer we walk with God, the more aware we become of our sin, and we become more aware of just how much we still need Him. His mercy, when we need His governance, and we need His empowering grace. The light exposes what darkness once concealed, which is all part of His loving grace. Because God does not expose sin in His children in order to wipe us out. He exposes sin in order to restore us. So perhaps it would help if I say clearly what confession is not. Confession is not groveling before God as though we must convince a reluctant father to love us again. It's not rehearsing our shame over and over like the prodigal son did on his way home until we feel that we've suffered enough. and is not trying to practice sincerity so that God might be satisfied. Praise God, biblical confession is just far simpler than any of that. Like we saw in the Beatitudes, it's merely agreeing with God about what he already knows to be true. 1 John does not say that forgiveness depends upon our tears or our language or the depth of our sorrow. It says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So forgiveness is grounded in God's faithfulness. Cleansing is grounded in God's justice. So confession doesn't make God's willingness or manufacture God's willingness to forgive. It simply receives what Christ has already secured at the cross. David, King David, understood this deeply after his sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 32 verse 3 says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." God's silence crushed him, and King David's hidden sin weighed heavily upon him. But then he says in verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And that's the freedom that confession brings. And this kind of takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden again. When Adam and Eve sinned, what was the very first thing that they did? Well, the Bible says they hid. See, sin introduced hiding, shame, fear, blame, and ultimately separation. And humanity has been hiding and blaming and separated ever since. Some hide behind their pride. Some hide behind religion and religiosity. Some behind busyness, and some behind reputation, and some behind self-justification. But this kingdom prayer brings us back into the light, God's light. Forgive us our debts. And this is the prayer of people who have stopped pretending, the prayer of people who have come honestly before the Father. And notice this carefully. Jesus teaches us to pray this to our Father, not some hostile judge eager to crush us, but to our Father, which means confession is not the terrified approach of slaves, it's the returning of his children. And perhaps that's why grace is not just the doorway into the Christian life. Grace is actually the environment or even the atmosphere in which the Christian lives. Point two, daily bread and daily mercy. I don't think it's accidental that forgiveness follows daily bread. Again, the order seems to follow his divine logic. Jesus goes from "give us this day our daily bread" to "forgive us our debts," because they're both daily needs. Daily bread reminds us that we are physically dependent. Daily forgiveness reminds us we are spiritually dependent. So Jesus just completely smashes the illusion of self-sufficiency on both levels. See, message one showed us that this whole prayer begins not with a request, but with adoption. Our Father isn't spoken by isolated individuals negotiating access, but by those who, in Christ, have already been brought into shared sonship, according to Romans 8, verse 15. And that belonging was established at the very beginning of the very first word of this prayer, long before we ever got to the subject of daily bread and debt. So it's worth considering why this line comes where it does. Jesus does not begin this prayer with confession. He begins with our Father, relationship, with a right standing and belonging. And only after that does he teach us to ask for bread. And then, only then, for forgiveness. This order is important because we don't confess in order to earn our way back into God's family. We already belong to him. We confess because, as his children, we already have access to the Father's presence. And confession is simply how we keep enjoying it. And just as Israel could not live today on yesterday's manna, neither can we live today on yesterday's repentance. Yesterday's dependence is no substitute for today's returning. And yesterday's confession is no substitute for today's humility. And I wonder if this is where we can perhaps struggle. Really, do we wake up one morning and just suddenly find ourselves far from God? It might be that suddenly we have the realization, but it's not like just suddenly I'm good with God and the next morning I'm not, I'm distant. More often, distance grows one small compromise at a time. And the Song of Solomon speaks about the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. And in a much the same way, it's often the little sins that we excuse, the small compromises that we tolerate, the attitudes that we justify, and the promptings we ignore that gradually dull our fellowship with the Lord. It's not because God's moved away from us, but because we have unconfessed sins, and unconfessed sins cloud, they diminish and dim our enjoyment of his presence. It dulls our sensitivity to his voice. It robs us of joy, freedom, and the spiritual vitality that we have when we are abiding in him. And over time, what began as a small compromise can become this ever-growing distance. That's actually why confession is such a gift from God. Confession is not God demanding humiliation from his children. It's actually God inviting and calling his children back into an unhindered fellowship with himself. Now, this is exactly what Peter describes in Acts 3 verses 19 to 20, where he says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Notice the promise attached to repentance. Not merely forgiveness, but refreshing, renewed fellowship, renewed intimacy, renewed joy in the presence of God. The Father obviously doesn't call us to confession in order to push us away again. He calls us to confession so that we may again enjoy that refreshing that comes from his presence. And perhaps that helps us see why daily confession belongs naturally alongside this daily bread. Because just as bread sustains the body, fellowship with God sustains the soul. Daily bread sustains the body, daily mercy restores the soul, and daily fellowship refreshes the heart. That's why the Christian life is a continual coming back to the Father. Lamentations 3 verses 22 to 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I love that. New every morning. Just as God gave Israel fresh manna every day in the wilderness, he also gives fresh mercy each and every day to his children. And David understood this longing for restored fellowship better than most. And after his sin with Bathsheba, he did not merely ask God to forgive him judicially. He cried out in what became Psalm 51 verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Restore to me my salvation as though it had been lost." He says, "Restore to me the joy." His standing before God, he understood, had not been erased, but his joy had been. And this is often exactly our experience too. Salvation is not repeatedly lost and regained, but joy, the sense of nearness to God, can be quickly forfeited by unconfessed sin, and just as quickly restored through honest confession. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why Jesus teaches us to pray this way daily. Christian life is not lived on like stored up grace. It's lived in the continual dependence upon the Father. We need daily bread because we're physically dependent. We need daily mercy because we're spiritually dependent. And personally, I think this is actually really deeply freeing, because it means that the Christian life is not sustained by us pretending to be strong enough in ourselves. It's sustained by continually returning to the Father and then abiding. Some believers live as though confession is something that is mainly associated with our conversion, as though repentance belongs mostly at the beginning of our Christian walk. But like I said before, the closer we walk with the Lord, the more quickly we learn to return when we fail. And in fact, Martin Luther once said that the entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance. Entire life of the believer being one of constantly turning back to God. We slip, we stumble, we turn back to God. We don't run, we don't hide, we turn back to God. So there's not to be a lifestyle of morbid introspection, not constant condemnation, but this continual humility before God. Because this dependence includes this confession. And perhaps that is one of the reasons why pride is so dangerous spiritually. Because pride resists confession, because pride wants to appear self-sufficient. No. Don't need this, you're all good. But His grace actually is what's moving us back to this place of honesty. Think of the tax collector in Luke 18:13. He stood far off, knowing that he wasn't even worthy to be around the other people, and he cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that that man went home justified, rather than the self-righteous Pharisee. The tax collector was broken in himself. Pride had gone. And he's just saying, "God, here I am. Be merciful to me, a sinner." See, kingdom prayer is meant to be honest prayer. And the tax collector had prayed with honest sincerity that is needed to confess his sin. And perhaps one of the clearest signs of spiritual health is not perfection, but a growing softness towards God, an increasing humility and honesty before God, a heart that remains teachable, humble, but is quick too to return to the Father and say, "Lord, I have sinned and I confess this to you." Okay, third point, the cross is the foundation of forgiveness. So this raises an important question. How can God forgive debt at all? How can a holy God simply forgive sinners? And I've been asked this question a few times by members of my own family. The answer is the cross. This prayer ultimately only makes sense because of Calvary. See, Jesus taught these words before the crucifixion, but the cross reveals how forgiveness becomes possible. At the cross, our debts were not simply ignored, overlooked, or just plain forgotten about, but our debts were paid in full. That there are wages for everything we do. There are wages for our sin. There was wages to be paid, but Jesus paid it himself in full. Our debt was cancelled. Our debt was made right in full. Colossians 2:14 says that God cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What an amazing image. Every accusation, every failure, every sin, everything that we know that we've done in private, everything that ever happened in public, has all been nailed to the cross. Every sin, every debt that we have incurred to God, rolled up and nailed to that cross. And this is important because biblical forgiveness is never like sentimentalism. God doesn't forgive by just pretending, "Nah, it's all right, I'll look the other way." Sin is so serious that the Son of God had to bear its penalty himself. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." That's not God looking the other way. And it is at the cross where this justice and mercy meet. So justice is not ignored and mercy is not compromised. Christ bears what we could never bear ourselves. And perhaps that's why forgiveness ought to transform people so deeply, because when we begin to understand what we ourselves have been forgiven, the sandcastles of our pride just begin to collapse. I think of the sandcastles that were built with children, and when the water, the first waves lap to it, it just softens and it kind of melts until there is nothing there at all. Our pride just begins to collapse. Self-righteousness weakens. Condemnation loses its grip. And mercy towards other people begins to grow. The goodness of God displayed at the cross humbles us and levels all of us equally, like at the beach. None of us stands before God as people who ever earned their acceptance. We stand only because Christ paid our debt. And this is why Jesus, even while hanging upon the cross, was able to pray, "Father, forgive them." The Father's mercy flowed out from Jesus, even from the place of such suffering. Fourth point, forgiven people becoming forgiving people. Once we grasp this almost unpayable size of the debt Christ has cancelled for us, forgiving others is no longer seen as an optional afterthought, separately commanded and bolted on to the outside. It in fact becomes really the only sane, the only logical response of a heart that's truly understood grace. Jesus then says something deeply searching, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Notice that forgiveness received vertically is now meant to flow out horizontally. The mercy of God is not meant to terminate and just finish and rest on us alone. It's meant to reshape us. And this is one of the most searching parts of the entire section of the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus immediately expands on this after the prayer itself. Just two verses later, he says in Matthew 6 verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Those are some serious words. We know Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. Therefore, he's not saying that forgiveness from God is earned by forgiving others. Rather, he's showing that a heart that has truly received mercy will inevitably begin to become merciful. The greatest evidence of grace received is when grace is extended. Paul makes this connection explicit in Ephesians 4 verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We forgive quite simply because he first forgave us. And perhaps nowhere is this clearer than in Matthew 18 and the parable of the unforgiving servant. The very parable that gives us this pattern of cancellation first and then the call to extend it. One servant owned an impossible debt, a debt so large he could never repay it. And the king forgave that debt entirely. But then that same servant went out and violently demanded repayment from another man who owned him a comparatively tiny amount. And Jesus' point is piercing. The unforgiving servant had received mercy, but mercy had never truly transformed him. He wanted forgiveness for himself without becoming forgiving toward others. And if we're honest, this is where many of us can struggle deep down. Because some wounds we receive are real wounds. Some betrayals, that they cut deeply. Some words leave scars for years. And forgiveness does not mean pretending that the evil or the event never happened. It does not mean calling sin good. It does not always mean immediate restoration of trust or the removal of the consequences. But forgiveness does mean surrendering vengeance and surrendering the entire situation over to God. It means refusing to keep another person in prison forever in the courtroom of our own bitterness. And I wonder if perhaps it might help to say what forgiveness is and what it is not. Forgiveness is releasing our right to revenge. It's letting the situation go and entrusting justice into God's hands rather than in our own. It's refusing to keep an account of wrongs. And it's not playing back a scene in our minds over and over. It's not thinking up countless comebacks and imagining the things you would have liked to have said or done in the hurtful situation you faced, you know, grabbing the person by the neck again. But forgiveness is also not pretending that the harm never happened. And it's not always the same thing as immediate reconciliation or the automatic restoration of trust, especially where there's been a pattern of harm continuing. Forgiveness is fundamentally an act of choice and obedience, where we choose to let go of the situation and release it all to God. And it might be an act that we might need to keep choosing again and again, even while trust is rebuilt slowly over time. Our flesh can rise up and we can have the thoughts and the desires to put our hands around the neck again. And we have to go through the process of, but Lord, I hand this back to you. Romans 12 verse 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." And perhaps one of the reasons unforgiveness is so destructive is because bitterness slowly turns us inward. And it chains us to the offense and it keeps us in this perpetual bondage. And the funny thing is, well, the sad thing is that the person who hurt us may simply just move on entirely, blissfully unaware, while resentment continues poisoning our own hearts. And this bitterness does not remain confined to our own relationship alone. Jesus teaches us that as it seeps into our core, it will affect our inner being in such a way that it even affects our praying. See, unforgiveness, it blocks our spiritual joy. It poisons our prayer life because a divided heart struggles to pray honestly toward the very Father whose mercy was simultaneously refusing to extend to someone else. And because we're refusing to extend it, we're not receiving it ourselves. So restoration with God then can often require a parallel restoration towards others. So Jesus teaches kingdom people a different way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Forgiven people become forgiving people. Fifth point, no more hiding among the trees. One of the saddest consequences of sin in the Garden of Eden was hiding. Adam and Eve hid among the trees because guilt entered the human heart. And humanity still hides from God today. Some hide behind religion, some behind achievement, some behind image management, some behind self-justification, and some even behind illness. And some hide simply behind the busyness of Christian life. But hidden beneath it all often is the same fear. What if I were truly to be known by God? What if God truly knows all that I've done? And yet, the gospel invites us to come out of hiding and come into the light. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice where the cleansing takes place. It doesn't happen in the darkness. It only happens in the light, not while we're hiding. It is only when we step out from among the trees and come before him that the cleansing power of Christ's blood is experienced. So one of the enemy's great lies is convincing believers that they must hide from the very God who already knows them completely, already knows the situation fully, already knows the heart deeply. And even though the Father already knows, he still calls us to come. And perhaps that lie often takes another form. Many people become convinced and deceived even into thinking that they must somehow clean themselves up before they can come to God, that they must become worthy before they can approach him, that they must fix themselves before they can seek mercy. But the gospel teaches the exact opposite. We do not come because we have cleansed ourselves. We come because we need cleansing. We come because Christ alone can cleanse us. The old hymn writer Charlotte Elliot captured this beautifully. She sung or wrote, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." Just as I am. The invitation of Christ is not improve yourself and then come. It's just come. Come weary. Come guilty. Come struggling. Come burdened. Come honest. Come just as you are. And because the Father already knows everything that needs forgiveness and Christ has already provided everything necessary for forgiveness, Hebrews 10 verse 22 says that we can now draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not because we're flawless, but because Christ has opened the way. And when we come to him, he then changes how we live. I think some believers live under continual condemnation, always unsure, always inwardly accursed, always carrying shame. But Romans 8 verse 1 says that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that sin is no longer an issue, but it does mean that condemnation no longer gets that final word over the believer. Our Father in heaven has not called us to hide. He's called us to come, not because we're worthy, but because Jesus is. Not because we have cleaned ourselves, but because he alone can cleanse us. So the gospel is God's invitation for hiding sinners to come home. All right, let me conclude. It's about returning again to the Father. The Christian life is not the life of people who never fail. It's the life of people who know when, where to return to when they do. That's why Jesus teaches surrendered people to pray, "Forgive us our debts." Not because the Father is reluctant to receive his children, but because his children continually return to him. And perhaps this prayer becomes more precious the longer we walk with God, because over time we begin to realize that our standing before him never rested upon our flawless performance. It's always rested upon his mercy. So perhaps the question as we finish is as simple as this. Where are we still hiding? What failure have we stopped honestly bringing before God? Who are we still holding hostage in our own bitterness? And maybe have we received grace without then extending grace? Message 4 showed us that surrender always leads to a freedom greater than the one we gave up. The prodigal did not find freedom in independence, but in the journey home. And so it is here too. Unforgiveness and hiding are simply the last strongholds of a heart still trying to remain its own king. But confession and forgiveness lead us, just like the prodigal, into a freedom we could have never built for ourselves. So what might this look like practically in the days for us ahead? Perhaps something as simple as this. Ask the Lord to search the heart. Confess what he shows each of us specifically rather than just in a vague general sense of guilt. See what he says specifically. Receive his forgiveness with real gratitude rather than like a lingering shame that he has already removed. And then ask honestly, maybe is there someone I still need to forgive? Is there a situation I still need to fully hand over to the Lord? And then finally, take one solid step of obedience, perhaps a prayer, perhaps a release of bitterness held privately before God, or perhaps where safe and it's possible, take an actual step towards reconciliation, with the caveat, as led by the Lord. And just as message 4 reminded us that we cannot live out God's will in our own strength, but only as we're continually filled with the Holy Spirit, so it is with forgiveness. We do not manufacture forgiveness by sheer willpower. We ask the Father, by his Spirit, to do in us what we cannot do alone. Without this prayer, the Christian life can fill with debt from both directions. Accumulated guilt on one side and accumulated bitterness on the other. And Jesus gives us this prayer for that very reason, so that neither is left to take root in our hearts. So the surrendered life is sustained by daily dependence, and the dependent life is sustained by continual mercy. And every time we pray, forgive us our debts, we are reminded once again that our confidence before God has never rested upon our performance, but upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, so that we may become people who turn and return quickly to the Father, who walk honestly in the light, and who extend to others the mercy we ourselves have received through Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you that through Jesus we can come before you honestly and openly as your children. Father, thank you for the mercy that meets us again and again when we fail. Father, please forgive us for the ways that we still hide, pretend, or cling to pride instead of actually returning humbly to you. And help us to walk daily in the light of your grace, trusting not in our own righteousness, but in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And Lord, where bitterness and unforgiveness has taken a root in us, please soften our hearts and teach us to extend the mercy we ourselves have received. And thank you, Lord, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And teach us to live as forgiven people who forgive others, and sustain us each day by your continual grace and mercy. And may this be for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.